Well, Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again when we can gather in your presence and, Lord, hear your word. And Father, I pray in particular for this message and this passage today. It hits a lot of us right where we are living today. So Father, would you speak to us through your word? Share with us what you would have us know. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the more famous authors and Christian thinkers of the 20th century was C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis was, you may or may not know, he was a very, very strong atheist in his early life. And ultimately, he came to know Jesus Christ and became very famous as just the opposite of an atheist. In his book, Surprised by Joy, he talks about the fact that he came to the conclusion that God is real, not because he wanted to come to that conclusion, because he didn't want to come to that conclusion. He came to that conclusion because he could not escape the truth. It would be like saying, this table isn't real. Well, I can't accept that, okay? I see it there. And his investigation of the claims of Christ proved to him that God was, in fact, real, and Jesus was, in fact, who he said he was. Now, you would think, okay, so here's a guy that's made a dramatic change in his life. He's now a follower of Jesus. He's one of the superstars on his teams. Life must have been just wonderful for him. And throughout his many books, in case you don't know, I mean, there's a Standard of the Faith, Mere Christianity, the Screwtape Letters, The Abolition of Man, The Case for Christianity. Some of you may know The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Dawn Treader, you know, those things. He's written all of those, but he also, in spite of all of this, he also had a period in his life of tremendous doubt. He got married very late in life. And after only 4 years of marriage, his wife, Joy Davidson, came down with cancer and died. And at that point, Lewis began questioning his faith. He began questioning God. He didn't question the existence of God. He kind of questioned whether God cared. It's seen even in this statement from the book that he wrote about it, A Grief Observed. He said, "Where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence." Doesn't sound too encouraging, does it? And yet he tells the truth. And if we think about it, is that not sometimes how we feel? Well, of course, he went on in his life and he began to eventually see as he worked through this that God was still working. And more importantly, God still loved him. Later, he would write this: "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you." He talked about gaining a deeper understanding of God, and he no longer expected an easy, comfortable faith and life, but rather what he wanted was a life that could withstand the harsh realities of life. Here's what he said about that: "God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality." In other words, God hasn't been testing me. He knew that already. It was I who didn't. He was showing C.S. Lewis how much he loved him. Well, we've all been there, haven't we? We've all had those times when something happens and we end up questioning God. How could there be a God that would allow this to happen? How could there be a God that cares that would allow this to happen? Or maybe we anticipate something that is coming, and it's something that's good, and it's something that we've been working towards, and we have hope about this. We have confidence about this. We know this is going to be the way it is. We expect it, and then it doesn't happen. Circumstances change. More often than not, what happened? People let us down. And the disappointments in all of that can begin to cause us to begin to doubt. We doubt the love of our family and our friends. We doubt ourselves, don't we not? We doubt our own worthiness. We doubt our own abilities. We even doubt the love and existence of God now and then. It can happen to anyone, and I guarantee it has happened to many of us here. In our passage today, we have a doubter, and he is one of those great people of the faith, John the Baptist himself, the guy who we saw back in chapter 4 a few months ago go to jail because of his faith in God and Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this morning how Jesus deals with this doubt that John the Baptist has. And I believe it's going to give us some insights on how he deals with those doubts that we all have. I don't know about you, but having studied this throughout this week, God has really built some things into my life. And I hope to share that with you this morning. Turn in your Bibles where we left off last week, Matthew chapter 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. Pull out your note cards and take some notes today. On the back of that card are a series of questions that we will use for our life groups. Feel free to use those in your personal study as well. And for those of us joining us here online, you can get all of that material and information on the church app. It's good to have you with us as well. So far in Matthew, we have seen Jesus make some very bold statements, but he backed those statements up, did he not, with some very bold and amazing works. And he's prepared his disciples, as we've been seeing in chapter 10, he was preparing his disciples to go out and do their own ministries. And last week at the end of chapter 10, he sends them out. And then what does he do? Well, we see that in verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. It's an interesting little fact, isn't it? It shows us here that Jesus doesn't just send them out. No, Jesus goes out himself. He leads from the front, if you will. And now we see the scene shifting in the book of Matthew, and we see what has happened to John the Baptist since we last heard about him in Matthew 12. In that point, here's what it said, Matthew 4. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. The heat was being turned up on the disciples and on the work of Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew 14, we can go ahead a ways, and in Matthew 14, we get a little more information about just what happened to John the Baptist. It says this in verse 3, Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her, and though Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Herod, the leader of Israel, had taken his own brother's wife as his own. And in that society, that was incestuous, to say the least, amongst all the other things that are wrong with it. And on his own, John called him out for it. And John would not be quiet, so Herod put him in jail. So by this time, by the time we come back to where we are now in John chapter 11, John has been in prison for a while. And Matthew tells us that he is beginning to have doubts. And he sends word to Jesus through his own disciples, through John's disciples. And in our passage today, Jesus is going to make three statements pertaining to John the Baptist. But I believe these are also statements that Jesus would make about you and about me as well. And here's the first one. He says, I understand John's doubt. And by extension, I believe he understands our doubts now and then as well. Let's look at verse 2. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, I bet in many ways a lot of us can sympathize with John's situation. I can imagine that John is sitting here in prison and he must be thinking, okay, at least in the beginning, he probably thought, all right, so what? I'm in prison. I won't be here very long because after all, Jesus is the one who opens prison doors and sets captives free, right? We sing songs about that. Jesus is going to come to my rescue. It won't be long now. And boy, it's going to be glorious. I don't know how he's going to get me out of here, but it's going to make a big impression. Isn't that going to be a great thing for the Lord, for the cause of Christ? Well, there he goes a day and a week and who knows how long, but whatever how long it was, he doesn't get out. And I can imagine John the Baptist, and the reason I can imagine is because I've been there many times. And John probably is starting to wonder what's going on here. Jesus, You are the Messiah, aren't you? I mean, that's what I've been preaching. I was there at your baptism. I baptized you. I saw the dove. I heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I understand all these things, Lord. So why haven't you established your kingdom? I'm coming as the Elijah. I'm coming as the forerunner. And now your kingdom is supposed to be established. Why am I still sitting here in prison? And again, I'll ask, doesn't that sound familiar? Maybe not that specific case, of course, but haven't you felt like that? Haven't there been situations, or maybe there's one that you're going through right now, I don't doubt that either, that you're struggling with right now, maybe at work, maybe at home, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe right here in the church, and you're asking John's questions, Lord, why am I still in this situation? Why haven't you set me free? Wouldn't that be a great testimony, Lord, of your power and your love and your care for me? Why haven't you worked things out? The title that John uses here in this verse is, "You are the one who is to come." So, and that's a messianic title. And so John thinks, if Jesus is the Messiah and I'm the Messiah's forerunner, why am I here? Now, let me be clear. John is in no way that we read here rejecting Jesus. He's not rejecting his ministry, but his current circumstances are not adding up with his expectations of what Jesus should be doing. So, how does Jesus respond to John? Well, I love how he doesn't respond to John, because part of me would say Jesus would have every right now to say, hey, come on, John, you're supposed to be a prophet. You're supposed to be, you know, this great man of God that we're all looking up to. You've put your life on the line. You've gone to jail for me. And now you're doubting? I mean, but we get none of that. Instead, what does Jesus do? What he shares with him in a way that demonstrates that he obviously understands what John is going through. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them, that's the disciples of John, "Go now and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." So how does Jesus respond? Well, John is obviously in distress. He's not thinking clearly. He would have every reason not to. So Jesus here now reminds him of what is true. John is asking Jesus, why are you not doing these things? Why is this not happening? You know, he's asking in the negative. Jesus answers in the positive, and he responds by telling John what he is doing. John, I am not just saying that I am the Messiah. I am backing up my words with actions. And these very actions, guys, are very specific, and John would know why they are specific. These words that Jesus is saying to John come from the Old Testament, and they come from prophecies that describe the very work of the Messiah. Places like Isaiah 35:4 that says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." And then what's going to happen? "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Or how about Isaiah 61:1? This is the passage that Jesus read in the temple, following it up by saying, "Now this has been fulfilled in your sight this morning. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound." John's doubts and frustrations are a result here of not understanding Jesus's methods. It's because he doesn't understand Jesus's methods. John is looking for this physical kingdom like most Jews were. He's looking for this physical kingdom. Jesus instead is establishing his spiritual kingdom. At his crucifixion, Pilate asks him directly, "Are you a king?" Jesus says, "You say that I am." And ultimately, Jesus says to him, you know, because Pilate wants to know, "Well, so where's your kingdom?" "My kingdom," Jesus said, "is not of this world. The kingdom of God is the power of God." And in other words, what all that is to say is that Jesus knew things that John didn't know. He knew of his coming death and resurrection and of the necessity of that. He knew that ultimately after that there was going to be the commissioning of his apostles and his ascension into heaven. You see, John the Baptist wasn't wrong in his understanding of the Messiah's coming. He was just wrong about the timing of the events. Years ago, a former member of our church and I, Doug Ide, some of you remember Doug Ide. And Doug Ide and I took a group of junior high boys on a camping trip up in the San Jacinto Mountains. And our goal was we were going to climb to the peak of Mount San Jacinto with these guys. Go ahead and put that shot up there, Brandon. There it is. That's the San Jacinto Mountains. And the problem was, as we started hiking and as we got pretty far up the mountain, there was a snowstorm. And we realized we're not going to make the peak. It's just getting worse and worse and worse. And so I looked around from my vantage point, and I saw the tram station, which is ultimately where we were planning to go to, but I saw it right over there. And I said, okay, let's plot a course. I had my compass and I had my topographic map too. And I'm looking and saying, okay, as much as possible, we're going to have a straight shot. And that shouldn't take us too long. You know, according to the map here, it's only a couple of miles. We should be there in record time. And so we start walking and these junior high boys are falling up to their, you know, noses in the snow. And we're pulling them back out again. And so it was quite a trek, about an 8-hour trek. I can tell you, here's how it went. I mean, we're walking along and I'm thinking, okay, there's the tram station. I see it right over there. You know, it looked like that. And then we'd get to the edge of a valley. I'm like, okay, well, there's 4 hours going down through that and back up to the top again. But once we get to the top, it's only going to be a little ways to go. We get to the top and guess what? Another valley. And that's the way Old Testament prophecy works. When you're seeing, when John is seeing Old Testament prophecy, he's just seeing the peaks of the mountains. He's seeing the destinations. He's not seeing necessarily the amount of time that it's going to take in between. When we saw Jesus begin the Sermon on the Mount, he with the Beatitudes, remember that? Blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, here in verse 6, he adds another one. Not only for John the Baptist, guys, he adds it for every one of us who may wonder, how long, Lord, is this going to take? And here's the next beatitude, verse 6. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Or another way to put this, blessed is the one who is not who may be frustrated at the time I'm taking, and yet is still going to trust me, is still going to obey me, and is still going to follow me. And I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those people. Because I admit readily, I don't know everything necessary to get where we're going, but I trust the one who does. It's kind of like when you're traveling. I like to have roadmaps, you know, because I like to know every trip and every eventuality and everything that's going to happen. Sometimes I don't get that. Sometimes they just plop somebody down in the seat next to me and say, follow everything he says. And I can get very frustrated at that because I'm thinking, well, shouldn't we be there by now? No, don't worry about it. I'll tell you. Well, are you taking us the right way? Now, the nice thing about Jesus is I don't have to wonder if he's taking me the right way. I know that he is. And if it's taking longer, then I trust in that. I struggle with being with these kinds of things, and I readily admit it. I struggle with being patient. And so this is a hard one for me. I can so identify with John here. I struggle with suffering, as I bet many of us do, with suffering that I consider to be unfair. I didn't deserve that. You're saying things about me that aren't true. Or better yet, you're implying things about me. You're thinking that because I said this, and as a pastor, you know, I open my mouth a lot, you must have thought that. That must be why you're saying that. I struggle with unanswered questions. I want to know, Lord. Tell me. I want to know. And yet there's some things, even in today's passage, as you're going to see in a couple minutes, there's something that I'm going to bottom line tell you, I don't know. I struggle when things don't happen my way. When they don't happen the way I think they should, and when they don't happen on my schedule. And that's exactly what John is struggling with here. But like he did with John, Jesus understands my doubts. And he challenges me in his word to trust him. I love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. When I write notes to people, I tend to write Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 on the bottom because I project my struggle onto everybody else. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. I've learned this verse now in about five different versions. So, and in the end, you come up with the Willie version because I amalgamate them all together. Well, at this point now, you got to wonder just what the crowds that were there when this whole thing was going on, what were they thinking about John the Baptist? I wonder sometimes if the people in this, I wonder directly if the people in this crowd were now beginning to think, well, I thought this guy was a prophet. I thought this guy was the forerunner. How could this giant of the faith, this guy, this so important spiritual holy man, how could he have these kinds of doubts? Reminds me of that old saying that says it's the Christian army that often shoots its own wounded. You know, when one of us starts to falter, the rest of the Christians start piling on. We might have a little bit of that here. And frankly, I can imagine that even when this report, when John himself heard this report, I could see John himself probably get pretty down on himself. How could I be so dumb? How could I not just see that Jesus is fulfilling prophecies? How could I have doubted him? And that leads us to Jesus' second statement this morning, and it's this. Let me tell you about John. Verse 7, as they, again, John's disciples, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. It's a little side point here, but it's something that these kind of things pop out at me when I read scripture, narratives like this. But notice that Jesus is now going to begin to praise John after his disciples left. And so John isn't going to hear this part, okay? And sometimes, that tells me that sometimes, and I know this is true, that Jesus is building us up without our knowledge. Because there are plenty of times when I am down on myself, and yet others remind me what Jesus has said. And others are building me up. Therefore, he's talking to them, even though I'm not in the place of really listening to him right now. Well, here's what they say about, or here's what Jesus says about John. Look at verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Now, each of these two questions that Jesus is answering, the implication is a negative answer. John is not, by any means, a reed shaken by the wind. And pretty much all the listeners there would know it so that Jesus can get away with his sarcasm here. To compare somebody to a reed is to say that they are easily pushed around or they lacked courage or they're unwilling to take a stand on things. Like many of our politicians today where they got to poll the people first and after I find out what the people want, then I create my position. That was not John the Baptist. He's in jail because he went up against the king and told the king, what you're doing is wrong. Well, and anybody that knew John the Baptist knew that wasn't him. If anything, John the Baptist was the wind shaking the reeds. Again, that's why he's in prison. He's unafraid. And the last thing that John would ever do is wear soft clothes. In fact, if you know a little bit of background, he actually wore the uniform of the prophet. He wore camel hair, he had a leather belt, he ate locusts and grasshoppers. That's all from Matthew chapter 3. John was what today we would call kind of a man's man, okay? He's not wearing soft clothes. Camel hair is about the other extreme from soft clothing. It's what prophets wore. He was wearing a prophet's uniform. And if you want to see somebody, Jesus says, dressed in fine clothing, then go to the king's house. But you won't find John there. Why? Oh, because the king put him in prison. So who's the reed and who's the wind? Well, Jesus asks one more question, and this question implies a yes answer. What did you go out to see? Verse 9, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Yeah. They went to hear a prophet, and he was dressed like a prophet. He ate like a prophet. He was fearless like a prophet. In fact, he's often, he is the Elijah, the one that's coming to declare the coming of the Lord and declare the kingdom. And it's interesting that he even doubts right here, like Elijah did. After the contest on Mount Carmel, Elijah, you know, had questions. I'm a left, and he began to doubt. And so he's very much like Elijah, but Jesus said that John is more than a prophet. He announced the coming of the Messiah, of the kingdom, at Jesus' baptism. What does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's not a message any other prophet was announcing. John the Baptist was identifying who Jesus is. And he was even the subject of a prophecy. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And interesting, if you look at how Jesus quotes this verse, Jesus changed a couple of words. He changed the words before me in Malachi to before you here in verse 10. And what does that wording do? It means that Jesus is now referring to himself as the Messiah. And just so there's no mistaking what Jesus thinks of John or what Jesus thinks of the rest of us by extension, look at verse 11. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So according to Jesus, John is greater than Abraham or Moses or Joseph or David or all the prophets or all the heroes of the faith. John is number one. But he goes on to say, we are greater than John. How is that possible? You've been put in jail lately for your faith? Have you gone up against the king? It's because we have an opportunity that John didn't have because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. The privileges of those of us in the kingdom of heaven, and by the way, the kingdom of heaven is not a place, it is the power of God. It is the Messiah within us, and that is much greater than anything here on earth. And that's what Jesus thinks of John, and that's what Jesus thinks of us. And again, notice, he said all of this after John's guys left. They didn't hear it, and so John didn't hear it. And maybe today I want you to know, if you think of yourself as a failure, maybe you're one saying, oh, there's no hope for me. There's no hope for my ministry. I'm not a great example to those people in my world that I hear about every week that I'm supposed to be praying for and I'm supposed to be going to them. And they keep seeing me losing my cool or doing this or kicking the cat or whatever, you know. They see this, and I'm a terrible example of the Lord. But know this, like John, the Lord will convict you, he will challenge you, but at the same time, guys, he will commend you like he's commended John. He'll be bragging on you, and maybe out of your earshot, others will hear. And Jesus, of course, as we know, is right now, this moment, interceding with God on your behalf. And speaking of this world in which we minister, that's the subject of Jesus' final statement about John this morning and about us. And that is this, John's enemies will not be pleased. Look at the verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now I'm going to tell you, this is where we're going to have a couple of difficult verses here, so I'm just going to give you what I've figured out. And then tell you it could be different. So this is kind of a challenging verse. It's challenging because in the Greek language, there are different ways to understand words, verbs in particular, by virtue of whether they are passive, active, or the other one. What's the passive? What?
Middle.
Middle, okay. Yeah, why didn't I get that? See? And so, whether or not this verb, this idea of taking it by force is passive or active will determine who it is that's taking it by force. And so there's a couple of ways this can be interpreted, but you know what? This one I kind of like because I kind of think Matthew maybe left it at, you could take it either way, and it works. Let me show you how. First, this verse can mean that the obvious way that we read it in English, okay? The obvious way is that the kingdom of heaven is being attacked by violent people. That's the passive voice. John is, and we see that happening, right? John's in prison. Herod is killing, slaughtering the innocents at the birth of Jesus. There's going to come the cross of Jesus Christ. So violent enemies are trying to take it by force. However, it could also be understood in the middle voice. And that is that these violent people are forcefully grabbing a hold of the kingdom for themselves. They are forcefully participating in the kingdom. They're not bad. They're actually good. They're militantly good, if you will. In other words, they're not people who in their Christian life and in their response to their worlds, they don't just go along with whatever's happening. You know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's just the way they live their life. No, these guys are active in their grasp of the kingdom. They are actively praying without ceasing. They are actively and forcefully living out the commands and the promises of God. And if we do that, guys, in every aspect of our life, let me give you one example. Since we're in a political season, and I'm not going to talk about how you vote, I'm going to talk about if you vote. Are you registered to vote? Do you have an opportunity to have a say in where our country is going politically? And I meet Christians all the time that say, oh, I don't want to get involved in any of that. I don't want to be, you know, that's the world. That's awful stuff. I just sit this out, or I don't like any of the choices, so I'm not going to do anything. Well, you know, Edmund Burke put it best. He said it this way: the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing. We don't live in the first century. We don't live in the Christianity that we see in the New Testament. We're not under the tyranny of a government that doesn't give us any choices. We have a government that allows us to apply our beliefs and apply God's word and go out and vote. So there's a little plug for you. Get yourself registered to vote and plan to vote in this upcoming election, how God has led you. People, let's be violent for the kingdom of heaven. In the middle voice, in the power of Christ, let's take it by force. Now, Jesus follows up that difficult statement with one more difficult statement. So here we go. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law, and by the way, your life groups can study this and come to the answer and then give me a call and let me know what this really means. So for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I like how Jesus finishes up. He who has ears to hear. If you understand it, then understand it, okay? And so what he's talking about here, all of the Old Testament prophecies predicted the coming of the kingdom. And what he's saying here now is, as I read it, if Israel had accepted their Messiah at this time, at the first coming of Jesus Christ, then John would have fulfilled their expectations, and he would be the prophet who came in the power and the spirit of Elisha. That would be John. Malachi 4:5 promised that. Behold, he says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. We're looking for that as still a future event. But that prompts a question in light of what Jesus is saying here. If Israel had accepted Jesus at this time, his first coming, would Jesus have then established the kingdom right then? And then would John the Baptist have been Elijah? And I don't know, it would seem to me that the answer would be yes. But wait a minute, I understand the problem with that. Wait, how can that be? Jesus came for the purpose of going to the cross and dying for us. So was his offer of the kingdom here insincere? Was he actually offering it to them, or was he just going through the motions? Well, no, his offer was sincere. But what if Israel had accepted Jesus as their king? Well, here's the thing, guys, and here's how I resolve it. They didn't. The fact is, the Jews rejected the Lord. And I like the way J. Vernon McGee puts it. He says it, J. Vernon McGee voice, if you will. He's the Bible answer man, you know. He says, these iffy questions pose problems that don't exist. There are enough problems that do exist without making up some more, okay? But it's good for us. You know, Scripture tells us that we are to study to show ourselves approved. We are to be diligent in trying to understand these things, even though ultimately this is a work of God. And I've said this many times, if I truly understood every bit of it, I would have real questions about the intelligence of God. If I'm up to God's intelligence, that says maybe a lot about me, but it doesn't say a whole lot for God. And so I'm at the more mature I get, i.e. old, but I'm getting hopefully more mature too, the more comfortable I am with the things that I don't know, because he is God. And I'm still working through all the things I do know. So I got plenty of unknowns that I don't have to even get to yet. But let's take a look at this. The reason I share all this is because I think there's a personal aspect to this. If you are willing to accept Jesus, then John has functioned as Elijah for you personally. Why? Because the Lamb of God has taken away your sin. And this is probably why Jesus says, again, he who has ears, we need to really listen. We need to really understand, not just physically what's happening here in this particular event, but spiritually, what's he really talking about? What's he really getting at? And Chris, I love Chris, how he doesn't know my message, but he knows some of the things I'm going to quote. Ephesians 1:18, Chris mentioned today about the eyes of your heart. Have the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Sometimes we can't figure it all out. Then open the eyes of your heart as we sing and as Paul told the Ephesians. Or as Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Implying that everyone who hears Jesus' words, not everybody who hears Jesus' words are going to understand the spiritual significance. He's calling us to really understand what he means. And when you understand what Jesus is getting at here, it can lead us to no other action than to, number one, admit that I need Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And guess what? That is absolutely true. Look at the world. Don't look at the world. Look in the mirror. Look at your own life. Given a choice of good or bad, most of the time at least if I don't take it, I'm going to desire to take the bad side. Fortunately, I got the Spirit of God in me that gives me the power to resist those kind of things. But we are bad, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We owe our lives because of the sin we have committed. But the gift of God, he goes on to say, is Jesus Christ. The gift of God is life through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this world and he lived a perfect life. He was not under the sentence of death. He went to a cross and he died, but he wasn't dying for his own sins. He was dying for your sins and for my sins, the sins of the entire world. He was, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God, who by his death is taking away the sins of the world. And you might say, well, thank you. I appreciate you doing that, Lord. That's a popular belief today, but the Bible goes on to say there's one more step, and that is for you to accept that gift. We say to choose to accept Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That's what it means to personally experience what John the Baptist or what Jesus is talking about here, to personally experience the coming message from John as the Elijah telling us what we need to do and then doing it. Admit, believe, and choose. A, B, C. What's stopping you today? Finally, Jesus speaks of those who don't understand John and who still don't and won't understand us, our enemies, if you will not be pleased. It's a parable that he gives here. Verse 16 says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn. That's my children voice. I'm preaching to you now the way I read books to my children when they were little, right? Do the voices, Daddy. So here's the picture that Jesus is giving us here. This generation, first off, are those who have rejected the teachings of Jesus and John. He says, they're like spoiled children going from one extreme to the other. Let's play wedding. Now dance for me. No. Let's play funeral. Now mourn for me. Okay? And rather than being childlike and humble, Jesus is saying here in this parable that they're actually childish and they're stubborn. Like children who only want their way, these enemies who will not be pleased. We all know these people, right? Jesus makes this application to them crystal clear with his next statement, verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, he came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know people like this, right? Maybe you were someone like this. No matter what anybody does, my mind's made up. about John the Baptist. My mind's made up about Jesus and about us as we go out to them. They simply do not want to believe. And there are many, many who we just cannot please in our worlds. And I wonder sometimes, I've had somebody even this past week say, how often do I keep going? I think there's a point at which maybe we decide if it's taking time away from people who are receptive that maybe I shouldn't be trying so much. Be available, be there, but you don't necessarily have to put yourself in their path all the time. Work at pleasing the Lord and leave it at that. I like one of the descriptions of a preacher. This is actually one of my favorites. It goes like this. I'm here to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And frankly, guys, I think that's all of our job description. I think that's what we are all put here on this earth to do as followers of Jesus Christ, to comfort the afflicted, but kind of afflict the comfortable too. I mean, what are you doing? You're telling them you're dying and going to hell. Oh, that makes me feel bad. Well, I'm sorry. You know, if your house were on fire and you didn't know it, I'd tell you that too, okay? I mean, bad news is not necessarily bad. Jesus has a lot of hard truth in this passage. And I think he finishes up, though, pretty positive. Look at the final thing he says. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. You see, even though this generation was not happy with anything, the wisdom of John, the wisdom of Jesus, their approach, they would nevertheless be justified or proven right by the results. Many people would be brought into the kingdom, even though people didn't like it initially. When the dust settles, at the end of time, we're going to see who really believe. We're going to see who really live correctly. We're going to see which way really works. Or we can try and argue with people in our world, and many of them are just not going to believe the words that we say, but it will be instead the results or the deeds that will ultimately speak to them. And what are those results? Well, look around. We're sitting here today. We are the results. I'm the result. You are the result of what God is doing in this world. Our lives are visibly, hopefully, visibly changed from the inside out. And that is the best evidence to a skeptical world that what Jesus says and does is real and true. Be ready, what did Peter say in 1 Peter 3:15? Be ready to make a defense of the hope that you have within you. Why are you having to do that? Because people are seeing hope in you. I was talking to the group that does connections here in the church. We had a fellowship a couple of weeks ago. And some of them were a little surprised when I shared with them that statistically, people decide what church they are going to come to based upon how the people in the church behave towards them. Like within the first 10 minutes of coming to church, they decide whether this is going to be a church I want to come to because these people spoke to me, they talked to me. I'm not saying everybody, but the vast majority of them. They never get to the sermon. They don't hear the worship. They've already decided by the time they walk into this room that we might be giving them a second chance, okay? Maybe if the sermon's okay, I might stay, but those people. And so, guys, they are impacted by us. Wisdom, Jesus said, is justified by her deeds. So, Pastor, are you sure? That's a question you have every right to ask me. And my answer would be, yeah, most of the time I'm sure. But you know what? For those times that I'm not sure, for those times, and I'll be the first to admit it, there are times when I doubt, like John the Baptist. Well, I have the Word of God to believe. John did too. He had the very Word of Jesus himself. I have the Holy Spirit within me, empowering me, and so do you. I have Jesus right now interceding on behalf of me at the Father's right hand. And I have you, the body of Christ, to be there with me, and vice versa. Galatians 6:2, one of my favorite passages, we bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let me give you a couple of takeaways. The first one, as I look at this passage today, just to make it real for myself, I really sat down and wrote some of these out. What doubts do I have? It starts by, you begin by being honest, okay? And lest you go away thinking, well, that was a nice sermon, but that really doesn't impact me. I would challenge you, pray, ask God to show you if there are any doubts in your life and be prepared, because I was there too. Number two, just what does Jesus say about me? He physically went back. He sent John's disciples back and after that began to tell the people what he felt about John the Baptist. Well, Scripture is full of things where Jesus, where the Scriptures are telling us what he thinks of me. I'm accepted. I'm justified. I am blessed. I am his friend. I am gifted. I could go on and on and on. There's dozens of them. And I would encourage you to think through that if you struggle with how you think Jesus must feel about you. And then number three, how do I respond to my critics? As Jesus talked about here, do I respond, you know, by arguing with them, by getting into debates with them, or do I respond, as Jesus says, by being proven right by my deeds? My life will demonstrate my quiet confidence in what Christ is doing in me and through me speaks volumes to the world around me. I know that because I've had people that I have later had the opportunity to lead to Christ who told me that for years they were watching me to see if what I was saying was really true and was really being seen in my life. And finally they had to conclude, well, it must be, and so I want that too. So think through these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. I thank you for the parts that are super encouraging. And Lord, I thank you for the parts that are kind of a mystery in some ways. And yet, Father, you are greatly a mystery to me at times. But one thing I have absolute confidence in, Lord, and that is your love and your care for me and for every one of us. We thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for this time we have had together in your word. Would you take your words, apply them to our lives, and may we go out and be those witnesses to the world that you've called us to be. May they see hope within us that causes them to want to know how and why we live this way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.